To do an overview of Ephesians today. We're going to go through all six chapters. Do you believe that we can do it? That's true. That's a good point. I might need my coffee for this. Have you ever been looked out the window of an airplane? And you get up high and you see the traffic, and when you're in the traffic, it looks just big. But when you zoom out, everything looks small. Even skyscrapers look small when you zoom out and you can see everything. And today we're going to do a overview of God's glory. And as we pursue Christ-likeness, we are looking at Ephesians. This is a city of 300,000 people at that time, the ancient world. And that's a lot for the ancient world. That's huge. And they have right in the middle of the city, the Temple of Diana. If you've ever been to Tennessee, they have a replica of the Temple of Diana, a life-size replica. Okay. So it's very interesting. And so Paul is reaching this radically pagan city. So when you read the book of Ephesians, you should think, I can reach anybody for Jesus Christ. I can reach anybody. Because this group of people seemed unreachable. They were totally committed to this pagan cult. And there was really bad stuff, really horrible stuff, a lot of abuse. You know, you have this trafficking stuff and all that on the movies, and we're reading about this or watching The Sound of Freedom. And there was some really bad stuff like that going on in the temple cults, really bad stuff. But these people were so superstitious, they were committed to it. And Paul had obviously had a vision of Christ, and he had been converted. He was a Pharisee. And now he's going everywhere. And that's what Christ will do for a person. When you know him, you're willing to do anything and say what he wants you to say and go where he wants you to go. So I want you to understand the background and the driving force of the message of Ephesians. The message of Ephesians is that God will save you and sanctify you and bring you to glory for his kingdom. Okay, anyone who believes in Christ. And as we look at the structure of this book, it's divided really like a lot of Paul's writings. The indicative and the imperative, or we might say who you are and what you should do, how you should practice. Or we could say doctrine and application. So the first three chapters of Ephesians tell us who we are and who Jesus is. That's doctrine, chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 6 is how do we live? How shall we then live? And of course, chapter 4 gives us that verbal indicator. Walk worthy. Based on all this, based on chapters 1 through 3, walk worthy of the gospel. So if you want to pursue Christ-likeness, if there's some dominating sin in your life, what do you have to do? Well, it's not about fixing yourself. The New Testament is filled with admonitions to be diligent, to work hard. But if you read it, it's not about working hard to fix yourself. It's about working hard not to fix yourself, but going to Christ so that he can fix you. So the key to change, according to Paul's theology, is you got to get the indicative right first. In other words, you got to know who you are and who Christ is. And that will give you the power and the grace for the application that you need. So our salvation, our justification is by grace through faith, right? But our sanctification, our walk with Christ, our relationship with Christ is also by grace and through faith. And it is not something that we do ourselves. So that's the structure. Think of indicative and imperative. So the indicative is who I am. The imperative is how should I live? The commands. This is how you live. This is how you live as a Christian, your walk with God. Chapter 4. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Live separate from the world. But this is how you live in your emotional life. Don't be angry. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And there's a bunch of sins that are listed there. It says don't give place to the devil. So this is how you live in your emotional life. And what about your interpersonal life? It talks about putting away wrath and anger and all of those things. And it talks about putting away immorality in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And being the light and exposing the works of darkness. And then, of course, chapter 5 is also about marriage, right? You're supposed to live godly in marriage, not because marriage is the end all. People who really want to fix their marriage usually have a bad marriage because they're looking at each other to fix each other. And that's a problem. The way you fix marriages or any relationship is you look to Christ. Christ is the picture of marriage. Christ in the church, right? That's what he says. And then, of course, how to live in the world. Spiritual warfare, chapter 6. So that's Ephesians. You're dismissed. I'm just kidding. So this is your overview. And I want you to start in chapter 1. Remembering who we are in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3. Remember who you are. And what does it say in verse 3 and 4? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, so this is kind of like what Peter uses. We call it benefactor language. The theologians would call this the socio-rhetorical understanding of Scripture. And what that means is you have to go into the realm where this was written and understand the context. So you have to understand the social and the rhetorical, the way they use words. Okay, and the way they use words here is they say you have infinite blessings from God, right? And that you were chosen by him. Why is this important? Because in that day, you would have governors and mayors and even Caesar himself would choose people. He might choose a city like Athens. We're going to have the Greek Games there. And he's chosen that city. And he's going to bless that city with tons of food, with choruses, and with the games. And he's going to give certain dignitaries front seats in the games. Right? That's beneficiary language, benefactor language. So the Bible, the New Testament written in the Greek realm, is filled with benefactor language. Because the people would have understood on a human level what this meant. So this is why the Christian life is not about trying to fix yourself. It's about going to the benefactor and being the beneficiary. How do I get changed? How do I get fixed? Not by fixing yourself. That's not going to work for you. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? And he goes into the interpreter's house. And he's got the dust. And he's trying to sweep the dust up. And what happens? It just gets all dusty. Right? And what does he need? He needs a little girl with a bucket of grace. Water. But he aligns it with grace. And he says, this is like the water of grace. You got to throw it on the dust and it brings the dust down and you clean it up. And that's how the Bible is. You cannot read it as a fix it manual. 5 steps to a better marriage. 5 steps to not getting angry. 5 steps to not losing my temper in traffic. Where is that? Is that in the Schofield notes? Where is that? No, it's not there. The Bible doesn't need any of that stuff. This is not a self-help manual. This is not a psychological manual. It covers psychology and it will help you. But this is not what the Bible is. The Bible is about gazing into the face of God and his attributes, his glory. And that's how you get changed from one level of glory to the next. You know, like 2 Corinthians 3:18, We don't veil our faces like Moses, but we look into the Word of God and we're changed from one level of glory to the next. So we're chosen. This is the benefactor language. And we are now heirs. So if Caesar said, and there's a lot of language like this in the New Testament. If Caesar says, you are my beneficiary. Is everything okay? He says, you are my beneficiary. If Caesar says that, then you get a guard for you. He'd assign a guard to you to go into the city. Even if it was at war, you would have a guard of Roman soldiers. You were special. And that's the same idea. They would have understood this, like God is my benefactor. And he's given angels charge over me. And I, when it talks about having entrance, you know, if I'm in Christ, I have entrance into the heavenly kingdom. It's not just when we die that we have entrance into the heavenly kingdom. They would have understood this. It is now. You have entrance anytime we have access to God, right? That's also in Ephesians, the last part of chapter 1. We have access. So this is all chapter 1. And I want you to see as well how he talks about how we are heirs of God. It says in verse 13, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you're an heir, and God puts his seal of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit. And this changes everything. So when you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, you can no longer live comfortably in sin. You confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Anyone who will come to him, he will forgive your sins. And now you can no longer live in those stinky areas that you used to live in. Those areas of sin, those areas that are displeasing to God. You may live in them, but you're not comfortable there. You're miserable there because you weren't made for that, because you have the Holy Spirit. This is who you are. And this means that you love the brothers, like it says in 1 John, that you need fellowship all the time. You need constant help. You cannot live this Christian life alone. It means you hunger and thirst for the Word of God day and night. You meditate on it. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who are hungry will be filled, right? These are the marks of genuine sealing of the Holy Spirit, genuine faith. When you believed, the Holy Spirit is the one who enabled you to believe. And God sealed you and gave you eternal life. So you're God's special possession. But chapter 2 now gets into what you were before Christ. And some of you have been through our membership class. And we always say, what was your life before Christ? What was your life before Christ, before you knew Christ? Well, chapter 2 is the picture of that. Look at this. Who's got the microphone? Can we get a microphone? We'll have somebody read this so we have some interaction. I'll read this one. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what was our life before we knew Christ? We were a mess. What does it say specifically here that we once walked like slaves is the idea. following like a slave. The idea is like you've got a nose ring and you're just following, you know, and there's a chain and Satan's just dragging you around and you're following the course of the world and you're following your emotions and your flesh. So you've got the world and the flesh. And then the devil was harassing you all the time, and he still harasses us. The word for harassment, demon harassment in the Bible is demonization. And everyone gets harassed by the devil. That's why you're supposed to resist him. And how do we resist the devil? Anybody? How do we resist the devil? How did Jesus resist the devil? It is written, right? It is written. Not, oh, I'm going to psych myself out. Not, oh, I'm really going to... whatever. No, it is written. You have the word of God. You have the sword of the Spirit. And when you have the word of God, you have a foundation. Now, do you get harassed by the devil? What does harassment by the devil look like? Anybody? Make you feel guilty? False guilt? Because guilt is a fact, not a feeling, right? So if I have confessed my sins, then I no longer have guilt. Even if I feel guilty, I am not guilty because Christ is a propitiation for my sins.
But Satan likes to throw that back into your face.
Yeah. Satan tells us all the time. So someone said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future, right?
Yes.
Discouragement. So we get discouraged because, you know, Satan says this is all... it's all in your control. No, the Bible says all things work after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. What about anger or anxiety or despair? Yeah, Bill. Yeah, anxiety, despair, depression. So anger, all of those, the cycle. There's really if you look at the emotional life of the flesh, there's really four categories, and underneath is fueled by pride and unbelief. So pride and unbelief is a part of sinful anger, sinful worry, despair, and foolishness, worldliness, escape, that kind of a thing. When I make bad choices, you know. Those are the four categories: anger, anxiety, despair, and foolishness. And underneath is unbelief and pride. So despair is unbelief. I don't believe that God is going to work all things together for my good. I don't believe that he has made all things beautiful in his time. I just am not willing to submit my heart and open my heart to the possibility that God is actually working all things for my good and for his glory. That's despair, hopelessness. God has gone on vacation and just somehow he's forgotten about me. He stopped counting the hairs of my head. He loves the sparrows and the flowers, but he's forgotten about me. It's the exact opposite of the Bible, right? It's the lies of Satan. That's harassment through discouragement and despair. Anger. God is just not just. He's not dealing with this, so I got to deal with it. And I'm really going to put my fist down. And I'm not going to be patient with God. I'm not going to be meek. I'm not going to be under self-control and spirit control. I'm going to burst out and really take God's job. I'm going to take God's job. That's anger. And there's a place for anger. So anger is not always sinful. But righteous anger is always God-centered and it's always under spirit's control, the Spirit's control. Anxiety is practical atheism. So while anger has a lot of pride and unbelief, despair and anxiety have this kind of helplessness and just unbelief, plain old unbelief. There's not necessarily a lot of pride, but there's just like, I feel so desperate, you know, anxiety. It's a practical atheism. You know, God's forgotten about me. And so those are the things that lead when you're in a real messed up place, then that pushes you out to worldliness. It pushes you out to sinful lusts and passions, worldliness, the things of this world. I want popularity. I want people to like me. I want to feel better. It leads you to codependence. People get married for stupid reasons because they look to somebody to save them. And there's only one Superman, and his name is not Clark Kent. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior, right? And so so you were once enslaved to these things. Now you still have the remnants of the flesh, right? The Bible says in the book of Romans that the flesh is, you know, the old life has been defeated. That's what it says in Ephesians as well, in Ephesians 4. Christ has killed the old life, but the remnants of the old life still remains. It's like phantom limb. You don't have the limb anymore, but it still feels you got the nerves of the old life. And it's like still there. And it's a problem and it harasses you. So this is how you lived. And it says that you were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were awaiting God's wrath. You were doing things that was provoking God to send you to hell. Now, is God wishing for anyone to perish? No, he's not a masochist. Yeah, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. So I love the new life is found in verses 4-6. But God. So we were all worthy of wrath, verse 3, right? Living in a way that's enslaved to the sinful fleshly realm. You know, I need what I need. I'm willing to sin to get what I need. I'm willing to get angry. I'm despairing. I'm anxious. And if it wasn't for God, we would still all be in that state. Now, we're not yet perfected, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Somebody read verses 4-6. Can somebody read that?
I can do it.
Okay, thanks.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
All right. So, what does God do? God being rich in mercy. So God is the operative actor. God being rich in mercy, and because of this motive of love, he doesn't wish for anyone to perish, even when we were dead. So God is the actor. What are we? We're the receiver because we're dead. Can dead people do anything? The point of deadness is it's a metaphor for spiritual deadness, right? It means that you don't have any ability to save yourself or improve your situation whatsoever. So we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead on the bottom of the ocean. Sometimes we sing that throughout the lifeline. And if you're throwing out the lifeline and somebody's grabbing it, it means God, the Holy Spirit, has already done a work in somebody's heart. Because we're dead on the bottom of the ocean. We're not looking for any lifelines. We're dead. And if we got a lifeline, it means God, the Spirit, has called you. And that he's opening your eyes so that you come to Jesus and you hold on to him. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. Now that's another analogy of regeneration. And this is the analogy of the new covenant that is more important than anything else. So when you look at Jeremiah and you look at Ezekiel, you know, you're all going to be taught of God in the new covenant. Everybody. That's Jeremiah 31. And Ezekiel, God takes out the heart of stone. He puts in the heart of flesh, a living heart. He takes out the dead heart. He puts in the living heart. He cleanses you from all your idols inwardly with water. You know, that's why it says you must be born of water. And he's not talking about baptism, although baptism is a symbol of that, of course. But he's talking about the inward cleansing of all of your idols. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, he says. And so this is what God does. We call it regeneration. Let's say that together. Regeneration. So regeneration means that God is the operator and you are the receiver. And so God is sovereign in regeneration. It's monergistic. It's one-sided. It's not synergistic. It's not two-sided. It's one-sided. So Man is passive in regeneration. Humans are passive, right? We're dead. We don't do anything. God has to enliven us. So he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This wasn't something that you proved yourself. You really tried hard. You were the best of many candidates. And so God's like, yeah, I'm going to give that person eternal life. Most people think about salvation that way, don't they? I mean, if you talk to anybody, their mind has fallen. And so they cannot see the radical depravity of their own nature. And so a lot of people, when they come to know Jesus, the biggest shock is that they're sinners. That's their biggest shock. Oh, I'm a sinner. I thought I was a really good person. But no, this shows we're dead in sins. We're saved by grace. We're raised up. Another resurrection, or really ascension, because it says we're seated with him. So this is, we partake in his ascension when we're raised in regeneration. So we got resurrection and ascension. We're one. We're united with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says the exact same thing. Colossians chapter 2 says the exact same thing. It uses the analogy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says we're seated with him after he talks about trusting in Christ. So we're united with Christ by his almighty power. And we're buried with Christ. We die with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're ascended with Christ because of God's grace. In case you're wondering if it's by grace, look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Some people argue here, they're like, oh, well, faith is not the gift. It's the entire salvation. And that's true. But the Bible says that faith is a gift from God in many different places. In 2 Peter 1, it says that faith is a gift that is bestowed on you divinely. And it uses that benefactor language. And it says, add to your faith. It's been given to you by a divine benefactor, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So faith is actually a gift of God. And so is our own salvation. It's not of our own doing. Like John chapter 1 says, our faith is not by the will of man. It's not by, you know, psyching ourselves out to believe in Jesus. Do I really, really believe? I'm really, really going to believe this time with my fingers crossed and you know, I hope. That's man's work. This faith originates with Almighty God. And it's a gift. And then verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, it emphasizes that we are changed. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? So this is what we were. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You know, this has some things to do with the temple. And who remembers what the temple was like in the days of Jesus? You had different courts, right? And what was in the very center? The Holy of Holies. And who went into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. How many times a year? Once. And there's even some records that possibly they might have put a rope around him, around his leg, in case while he was offering, if he was not coming sincerely, he could keel over and die. Now, when I was in the city of David, in the inner part of Jerusalem, near the temple, the archaeologists found the pomegranate bells on the bottom of the priest's robe. So you can go to the Hebrew Museum and look at these golden pomegranate bells that were on the bottom of the priest's garment. Because it's a very, what's that?
They could hear
him, yeah. And if he stopped, they were like, Levi died. We got to get another priest. He's in heaven, but you know, you can't mess with the holiness of God. You cannot, you should be afraid of the holiness of God. It should scare you to your core. That's the whole idea. You tremble before the holiness of God. But we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So only the high priest would go into the Holy Holies. Then you had the men of Israel that could go into the inner court, the court of Israel. And then you had the court of women. The women could go into that court. They couldn't go where the men were, but they could stay in the court of women. And then outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there. But God, it's so interesting. Paul says here, as Gentiles, we've been brought into the Holy of Holies. We've been brought near. We were strangers to the covenant. We weren't even in the court of the Gentiles. We were outside worshiping Diana in the pagan temples, selling our children into slavery, basically. This has Christ has changed all of that. That's good news, isn't it? So a lot of times people ask me, and they ask me, you know, I really struggle with faith. Am I really saved? You know, am I really, really saved? So the way that you know that you have faith is when the good news is good news to you. When you realize that in yourself there's no hope, and the thing that really makes you happy is when you look to Christ and you believe that He died for your sins. And that is an amazing, that good, the good news is good news to you. And maybe you missed it before in your life, but there came a point when you really, actually God grabbed a hold of you. And then you grabbed a hold of God, like Paul says in Philippians 3. I want to grab hold of Christ like He grabbed hold of me. I want to lay hold on the prize. And so it's all by grace. That's our salvation. And we're put into a family. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Somebody read verse 6 of chapter 3. Just a second. We got to get the microphone here for anybody online.
The mercy is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel.
Amen. So this was a mystery. A mystery is something before was hidden, but now it's revealed. Who knew in Israel that the Gentiles would be brought into the covenant family en masse, worldwide? Like, they didn't know that. Like, it says it all over the Old Testament, but it was hidden, you know, to their eyes. But God reveals it in the New Testament. And He says the Gentiles are now part of God's forever family. So part of our salvation is that we are chosen, we're called, we're justified, but then we are placed into a family to love God. And so that's who you are in Christ. It's some people go, well, I can't change because do you know my family? I remember when I met Jill, and I really wanted to marry her. And she's from this pristine family that goes back like 17, literally, we have the records, 17 generations. Like, people have died in her family for Jesus Christ. Martyrs in the time of the Reformation. Like, we have records of this. There's books and diaries and all this, and it's been printed, and it's amazing. My family are thugs from Glasgow. Like, we are the McGregor clan, but we can't call ourselves the McGregor clan because we steal stuff and we cause problems for people. And so you can't be a McGregor in Glasgow, so you had to change your name to Black. That's why my last name is Black. So I'm getting ready to ask Jill to marry me, you know, but we're having these serious conversations. And I'm like, do you think about, you know... I remember I had asked her to marry me, and I said, are you sure you want to marry me? Because I'm so messed up. My family's messed up. I have a bad past. You're pristine. And you know what she said? She turned to the book of 1 Corinthians and she said, you know, don't be deceived. No sexually immoral person, no liar. You know, none of these people will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But now you're cleansed, you're redeemed, you're sanctified, right? You're justified in the name of Jesus. She said, I'm not marrying the old Matt. I want to marry the new Matt. And I've been the new Matt most of our marriage. There are days when the old Matt comes out, but most of the time. So I am now who I am in Jesus. I'm loved. I'm chosen. I'm sealed. I've got God's grace. I've got unlimited access to God. I'm part of God's family. That's who I am in Christ. And you could read the rest of the New Testament and find out that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So verse 1 of chapter 4 says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner what worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All who were called, if effectually, were justified. So is there a mystery when it comes to faith? Do we believe? Yes, we do. Why do we believe? Because we're called. But there's a difference between effectual calling and general calling. God calls all men everywhere to repent, right? He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the Bible says. That's the general call of God to everyone. But for those who will be justified, he effectually calls them. He makes himself irresistible to them. He opens the eyes of their understanding, as it says in Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being opened. Gives you the spirit of illumination and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. That's all Ephesians 1. That's how he called you. He opened your eyes. You weren't seeking for him. He sought you. He wasn't lost. You were. You were lost. So Ephesians 4 says, based on this great work of God, walk worthy. Walk worthy of Christ. Walk worthy in your home. Walk worthy in the church. Walk worthy in your personal life. Look at verses 11 through 13. Walk worthy in the church. Somebody read verses 11 through 13. Leanne?
Chapter 4, 11.
Sorry, we're moving along.
We are, okay.
Verses 11 through 13.
It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Amen. So the verses that precede that say that we're put in the body of Christ, we're to walk in humility, we're to put others before us in the church, and then it says, use your gifts. So you're part of God's family, you guard the unity and the bond of peace by the Holy Spirit. So you guard that. It's something you have in Christ, and you don't create it. It's already given to you. We didn't put ourselves in this body. God did. God made us united in Christ. We didn't do this. I didn't raise myself from the dead. And so verses 11 through 13 says, well, now that you're in the body of Christ, you're a hand in the body of Christ, or you're a foot, or you're a heart, or you're whatever. I'm the toenail. But whatever you are, be all there. Be, you know, utilize yourself. So the idea is, like, let's just say you're struggling with despair and depression. Let's say you're struggling with that. It's your responsibility to get help from the Bible and to get help from the body of Christ. It's your responsibility to do that. Because if you're a disciple, you're going to get discipleship not based on a program. It's integral. It's not just a program. There may be programs, but it's integral to every day that you live on this earth. So it's your responsibility not to isolate yourself and struggle with the harassment of Satan through depression. Why would you do that? You're a child of God. Walk worthy. Get equipped by the apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors. And obviously, the New Testament apostles are no longer writing books of the Bible. They had seen the resurrection of Jesus, you know. But we do have evangelists and pastors and teachers and many other gifts in the body that you can get training from and get equipped from. And not only do you need to deal with your depressive problem or your worldliness problem or whatever it is in your life, anxiety or anger, whatever it is, you need to get so good at it that you teach others. That's discipleship. That's disciple making. Life on life discipleship produces disciple makers. Okay? And if you're not making disciples, then you should be getting discipleship so that you can make disciples. And if you're not getting discipleship, then you're sitting here sucking your thumb like a baby and you're drinking milk when you should be eating meat, as Paul says, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. It's probably a sermon from Paul. Recorded maybe by Luke, who knows? That's for Marcel to do in the Hebrews study. Glad I don't have to do that one. Whew. So you need to get mature. And what does it say in verses 14 through 16? Until we all, verse 13, until we all attain, verse 13 of chapter 4, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning in its deceitful, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. And grow up. Now, this is the key. This is like the key verse here. We are to grow up. Remember, we're predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, even when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up together in love. So it's building itself up together in love as you utilize your discipleship. You get discipleship. That's like the blood flowing to and fro from the body. I know so many people. In fact, this is probably the norm for maybe 80%, even in our church. You come to church, you listen to the word, you go home, and you don't change. You get a lot of knowledge, but you don't change. And you live with the harassment of the devil in certain areas of your life. And you're just like, hi, devil, I'll let you sit right here and we'll eat together and I'll go to sleep and you'll haunt me at night. A lot of people live that way. And I'm not saying that even the best of saints don't deal with that on a daily basis. We all do. But here's the thing. We need to be getting one-on-one ministry of the word. It's not just the public explanation of the word that you need. This is helpful. It stirs up people. It gets them thinking. But from here, you need to be life on life every day for the rest of your life. And you shouldn't say, well, the pastor didn't put a program together, or the deacons, you know, they didn't put the program together like they're supposed to. Well, they're not gonna all the time, because we're not the Holy Spirit. We don't know your needs. We try, but we don't know them. Jesus knows them. It's your responsibility to get into the Bible and to get into the body and to get that one-on-one ministry of the word. You will be so surprised at how many problems you can prevent just by getting life-on-life discipleship. Find somebody. Pray for somebody. I hear about Norma all the time. Norma has come to faith, you know, several years ago, She's not like on the pastoral staff, right? But she's just in people's lives. And I hear about how she's edifying this person and doing this for that person. And that is life-on-life discipleship. You don't have to have a theological degree. The disciples and the apostles were uneducated fishermen. So that's really the centerpiece. And what are we supposed to do? The way we need to constantly be growing and changing in the church, in our personal lives. How do we grow in our personal lives? Look at verses 22 and 23. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So whatever problem you are facing, it's very simple to change. And this will actually even change you physiologically. It will change the neural pathways in your brain. Scientists have studied this, behavioral sociologists have studied this, and in the worldly sense, they'll teach this without the Bible in the world, and they call it cognitive behavioral therapy. But cognitive behavioral therapy is not effective like this is effective. Cognitive behavioral therapy will change the neural pathways in your brain, and that really helps. But what gives someone a complete purpose and true, radical, solid, lifelong transformation is the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God. So therefore, behavioral cognitive therapy and the changing of the neural pathways is a byproduct. It's not the prime product. The prime product is the Holy Spirit in your life. And the byproduct is the renewed mind. So, for instance, if I am filled with anxiety, I need to slow down my life. I need to gaze into the face of Jesus. And I need to remember the promises of God. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He's the Savior. I'm not. I need to make my circle of responsibilities smaller. It doesn't mean I stop doing what I'm doing. It means I stop taking responsibility for stuff that's out here. But I need to take responsibility for this. And a lot of how many of you are from Worrywart University? Yeah, mm-hmm. Me too. And our problem is not that we're taking on too much stuff. Our problem is that we're worrying about all this, and we should just be worrying about this. There's these things that we cannot control out here. That's God's realm, and we're not supposed to be worrying about this. We're not supposed to be worrying about tomorrow because we're not God, and we don't know if tomorrow's going to come. But God does, so we're supposed to leave that with God. We don't know how things are going to work. So, how am I doing? I'm in chapter 4. I got 2 chapters and 5 minutes. All right. Supposed to change your mouth. Verse 29 of chapter 4 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, and be kind to one another." So it changes the emotional life. Don't, you know, put off the old, put off the anger and the malice and the evil speaking, the slander and the shouting. Put that off and be kind. So do you see we're going to be changed from the inside. It's not forcing ourselves to do what God wants us to do. It is surrendering to Christ. It's not trying to fix ourselves. It's surrendering to the power of God. Now, in holiness, we're to be children of light, separated from the world. It says that sexual immorality, verse 3 of chapter 5, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, etc. But let there be thanksgiving. For it says we're to expose the works of darkness as children of light. I'm summarizing here. So, for one time you were darkness, verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You've been transformed. You're a new person. If this is part of you, if you're committing sins like sexual immorality, if you're committing sins like lying, if you're committing sins like things that you have to hide, then that's not who you are. You are light. Walk as children of light. So you've been fundamentally changed. And then it says in chapter 5, you're to walk worthy in the home. That, you know, chapter 5, it says, treat your wives as Christ treated the church. You're supposed to lay your life down, men, for your wives. And then it tells us how to raise children, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, chapter 6. And then it tells us about spiritual warfare. See, I'm already in chapter 6. And so also in chapter 6, it talks about work, verses 6 through 8. And it's talking to slaves in the Roman Empire. And often today we think about the African slave trade when we think about slavery. But in this ancient world, it wasn't about the color of your skin or where you were from. If you were a conquered people, you became a slave. And 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. So they met on Sundays, the Lord's Day, in the evening, because they couldn't meet during the day because they were slaves and they only had time at night to meet. So they would meet in the first century at night because most of the members were slaves. So we're to be faithful at work. And then it says, but we have a spiritual war going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against demonic principalities and powers. And so we're to put on the whole armor of God. And all the armor of God is all about faith and putting on the shield putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the loins, the boots and the sword. And you're in warfare. And so there's this unseen reality. Also in chapter 3, this is a good place to close. How is all this going to happen? You see all this? I really want this to happen in my life. And he says, if you want to know the deep love of Christ, if you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father, he says, now to him, verse 20, now to him who is able, this is chapter 3 and verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. At the end of the day, God's going to do this in your life. Now, you need to be actively submitting to God, not trying to fix yourself, but submitting to God and doing what he calls you to do, no matter what it is. Die to yourself, live to God. And at the end of the day, you're going to say, I don't even know how that happened, but to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this time that we could study Ephesians. Bless us, strengthen us, help us to walk worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen.